Good evening. Good to see all of you here tonight. Welcome to the book of Haggai. Thanks again for the opportunity to come and to bring the word of God to you. Every time that I have been able to do it, I've been a little bit more blown away that you keep on having me do it. So, thank you again. We have a lot to cover tonight, but before we dive in, allow me to pray for us and the endeavor and ask God for help. Dear God, we give thanks for your word that meets us where we are, that explains your truth to us, explains the truth to us, that stirs us up. We ask that that would be the case tonight, that you would meet us with your spirit like you did to those men in Haggai, that you would stir us up this hour, that you would give me the words to preach, that it would be an endeavor that is of you and not of me, and of you and not of all the people listening. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So before we dig into the book itself, we need to take some time to set the stage. This is going to be a lengthy introduction. The reason for that being that the book of Haggai partners very well with the book of Ezra, and much of what's happening in the book of Haggai is undergirded by the book of Ezra. So I'm going to take some time to set the stage historically for us before I go into the book itself, into the chapter itself. I think that understanding the circumstances and the mindset of God's people in this book is vital to understanding the message of the book. So, like I said, before we jump into the exposition of chapter 1, let's look at the historical scaffolding that's holding the book up. Where have God's people been? What have they been up to? And like I said, the best way to get the immediate context for what God's people have been up to is to read chapters 1 through 4 of the book of Ezra. And we don't have time for that. I thought I might make Ken do that, but I thought that might not be the nicest thing to do. So allow me to give you a crash summary of 500 or so years of Jewish history. And I'm picking that 500-ish number because that's roughly the number of years that it's been since we said goodbye to Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and Obed back in those wild, woolly days of the judges, back in the days when before Israel had ever had a king and we had the whisper of the name David on the air. It's been about 500 years and lots of stuff has happened. There have been kings, tons of kings. David is one of them. Some of those kings have been godly, but many more have been unbelievably wicked, like sacrificing their own children wicked. Kings of Israel. There have been seasons of unmatched prosperity. We talked about a little bit about that before with Solomon and times of threadbare poverty. There's been peace and there have been wars. The war that lends the most immediate context to our story is the conquest of Babylon in 598 BC. Allow me to read 2 Kings 25, verses 1 and 2, and then 8 through 11, if you want to follow along. 2 Kings chapter 25. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of the king. This is now jumping down to verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. So, after 500 plus years in the land of promise for Judah and Israel, Babylon comes and sacks Jerusalem, deposes its king, breaks down the walls, burns the city, and demolishes the temple. The temple, the long-planned house of God built by Solomon, and he steals all of the valuable things from within it, all the implements of worship, and he carries all those things and the people off to Babylon, into exile and captivity. Babylon's raid on God's people was the hand of God. If you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the hand of God reacting to decades of godless disobedience on the part of the people and their leaders. It was not just a happenstance of history. It was God reacting. 60 years pass. of God's people in exile. Which brings us to Ezra. Like I said, Ezra is the partner book to Haggai. In Ezra, we see God work. God raises up the Persians to come and to conquer Babylon, and God also raises up a king in Persia named Cyrus. And Cyrus does something unexpected. Rather than taking the people of Judah as spoils of war, like you might expect someone to do, he offers them the opportunity to go back, to go home. And he does so with the express purpose of facilitating the rebuilding of the house of God. This is a deliverance that was foretold by Isaiah about 180 years before this. Cyrus was talked about. It was a long-planned hand of God showing to God's people once again that both exile and deliverance are under his, under God's purview. So, 50,000 stalwart Jews take up the task to return, to take back, and to rebuild. And among them are Ezra, we could call him the historian here, Haggai, the prophet, Zerubbabel, a guy we'll hear about shortly, and Joshua, another guy we'll hear about shortly, along with many others that go with them. And they return in faith. This is an important note to strike here. They return in faith. Faith is an important part of this, their psyche as they go back. And the name of God is great among them. And more than just that, it's not an attitude that they have of the heart only. Their actions follow their faith. Almost immediately after they get home, an altar is built. Temple foundations are laid. And worship begins. There's weeping and shouting for joy at God's greatness. These are committed followers of God, committed Jews, a faithful remnant. They left relative stability. And I say that, I know they're in exile and captivity, but it's 60 years that they've been. Many of them, anybody under 60, left everything they'd ever known to go lay hold of the covenant promised land of God and rebuild the house of God there. So their attitude is up, and their actions are reflecting it. And then adversity hits. Some Assyrians come along with an offer to help with the temple. And it's a dubious offer to help. The leaders wisely see this. They're thinking back to before when Assyrians had entered into worship with Israel and said, we follow the same God, let us come in. And it was polluted worship. It was not worship of the true God. And so they're rebuffed by wise leadership. They say, no, you can't come and help us. We are going to do this. This is the house of God. We're going to build it. And upon rebuffing the help of Assyria, Assyria goes from helper to persecutor. And they give nothing but trouble to the Jews in their homeland and this task of rebuilding the temple. And when persecution begins, temple work ceases for these people. For 16 years, it ceases. This faithful remnant is off task, off mark for 16 years. So I know that was a rapid blitz from Judges to Haggai. If you feel like I might have missed something, you're probably right. I've missed a lot of things. You can let me know. If you think you missed something but I don't know what it is, then I encourage you to read it. Read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, read Chronicles if you like names, and read Ezra and tell me what I've missed. But going forward, the reason I took the time to do it is because I want you to step into the sandals of these freed Jews. I had took the same kind of mindset when we did Ruth. I want you to be able to try to identify with the people in this. I think it's important that we do this. Adopt their mindset. Feel their situation. I think that if we do that tonight, if we do that in any of these messages, we might find relatable ground with this faithful remnant I have in studying this. And it's at this point, after 16 years of floundering, that Haggai comes in as the voice of God. The book of Haggai is broken into four prophecies, all delivered by its title character, the prophet Haggai. It's not a book that requires a lot of reading between the lines as far as dates go or themes. We don't know a lot about Haggai himself, just a few things. He's a returning exile. He came back with these people. He can identify with these people and what they've been through. His name means festive or festal. That's not borne out here. He doesn't seem like a very festive guy. He just says what God tells him to say. And that's the most notable thing about him. He's faithful in delivering the words of God, even when they're tough words. In the book called Haggai, you might say that the message is more important than the messenger. In fact, whenever we hear this messenger talk, whenever Haggai opens his mouth, we are sure to be informed that he is not the one speaking, but rather the conduit of the one who is speaking. That's God. Each of Haggai's four prophecies have a clear date of delivery. And this first one comprises all 15 verses of chapter 1 and is delivered on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius's reign. And I only bring that up because I thought it was very interesting This is an interesting factoid for you. By today's calendars, that's the 29th of August, 520 BC. I thought that was very interesting. To me, a lot of the time when I read the Bible, especially when I read stuff like this, it seems very abstract to me. But this, you could, if you wanted to, if you're so inclined, you could take your calendar out on the 29th of August, you could put an X on it and say, in 520 BC, on this day, Haggai spoke the words of the Lord to Zerubbabel and Joshua about getting to the work of building the temple. I thought that was neat. And like I said, it's delivered to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is not a nobody. He's been appointed as a leader by Cyrus, and he's of David's line. He's a potential king here. And Joshua, or if you read Ezra, he's called Jeshua, is the high priest. So we have the prophet Haggai and the king Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua all here in one moment to start the book. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. And be encouraged, if you decide to come to 2, 3, and 4 of this series, we won't have such a long introduction for them. So moving on to exposition. You'll see it on the screen above me, or if you're looking backwards, you'll see that one right there. Our first point of exposition is God's accusation. We see that in verses 2 through 4. God's words through Haggai come to Zerubbabel and Joshua hard right out of the gate. Haggai delivers a two-part accusation to these two men, and in doing so, God's about to sum up the heart of the people with these two accusations. The first part of the accusation is that they were denying temple priority. Denying temple priority. We see that in verse 2. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." This begs the question for us. We don't have that 16 years of time. Or if you haven't read Ezra, you don't have the background. But we got to ask what happened. This is the same people who 16 years prior were acting in faith, who were traveling home, laying foundations, weeping for joy. What happened to them? What happened to make them have the mindset that it's not time yet? We're going to hold back. And to help explain, I'm going to dive back into Ezra and say there's a number of tough circumstantial things that are going on for the people of God. All the historical background info for these claims, like I said, comes from Ezra, but there's hostility of their neighbors. Remember, I mentioned the Assyrians. They're giving them trouble on every side. They're causing them hardship. They're stopping up the temple. There's poor economic conditions that you might expect for people who are coming back to a land that is rubble, trying to restore it. There's leadership uncertainty. Yes, they have a leader in Zerubbabel, but he's not the leader. At the beginning of this, Darius is the leader, and between Cyrus and Darius, there's a number of kings that are the leader. All of them have a problem or some kind of problem with what's going on in Jerusalem. And so there's this uncertainty of how to follow the leadership and leadership telling them to stop. And then there's possibly also a disparity between the expectations that they had and the reality of what they've been in. That's causing them to lay back and wait. Things are not easy there. They're not glorious there. They came back and they were ready and they got hard. Now in their defense, the people are not saying here, "We never want a house of God," but rather saying, "Not yet. Hold up." And circumstances understood, I think it seems, at least at this point, to be understandable that they would say that. Whatever the case, the real answer to what happened is that the people of God and their leaders are having a crisis of faith. Times got tough in regards to building God's house, so the people backed off. There's no possible way from their perspective that they can consider building a temple. Times were too tough to do it. Or were they too tough to do it? And that's the second part of God's accusation. It's not just that they were denying the priority of the temple, but then there's this second accusation that they were giving priority to their own houses. So apparently, although times were tough regarding temple building, times were pretty decent for homemaking. And we see that in this reference to paneled houses. This refers to well-looked-after houses. These houses had roofs. These houses were fixed up and ready to go. The accusation is that there's not just a lack of temple concern, there's a gross imbalance on the other side of the scales when it comes to their priorities. Their houses are well looked after. Remember who the target audience here is. Haggai's talking to Zerubbabel, the potential king, and the high priest Joshua. It's unlikely that the rank and file people were necessarily living lavishly, but their leaders were setting the tone here. They were apparently unwilling to live in ruin themselves. We're just fine with worshiping in ruin. all of these reasons for lack of temple progress that they might have had, the difficulty, the persecution, the leadership issues, all of them were excuses. The issue was not principally adversity, although it existed. The issue was not adversity, but rather the issue was one of the heart. If you feel like turning to it, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See how I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" And Psalm 132, 2 through 5 says, how he, David, swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." See, that's what's missing here. This is the accusation. Here's what's missing. For 16 years has been a heart for the house of God like David had. And now God's calling them out. It's a direct accusation. It's not a shot across the bow. It's a shot right into the hull for them. He's pointing at their lives as evidence through the words of his messenger. God's exposing their hearts. He's opening their chests. He's showing it to them with evidence. But graciously, God does not stop there. He doesn't stop with accusation. And he doesn't follow accusation up with punishment. He goes on to reason with his people. In small group, we've been talking about the person of God the Father a couple weeks ago and how our understanding of fatherhood comes from him and what his character is. The reasoning we're about to see as God reasons with his people is, in my opinion, a manifestation of the father heart of God. He accuses his people, and the accusation is right on the money. But then we move to our second point, and that's God's reasoning in 5 through 11. And he reasons with them with a pair of "consider your ways." Here Ken say, and I didn't ask him to do that, but I appreciate it. He emphasized that. He said, "Consider your ways," and pause. It's an appropriate thing to do. The first one is right there in verses 5 and 6, where he is essentially saying, consider how it's been. He said, consider your ways, and he lays out to them how it's been for them these past 16 years. To address what's wrong in order to identify the problem. He helps them by laying out some of their pressing difficulties. He said, "You've sown, there's no harvest. You eat and you drink, there's never enough. You clothe yourselves, still cold. You pocket money, you got holes in your pockets." And at this point, this is where I think it helps to be in the shoes of the people that are being addressed. At this point, you might imagine these leaders saying, "Yeah, we know, it's been hard. That's what we've been saying. Everything we try to do is falling apart every step of the way. We sow and we don't have any food. How are we supposed to build a temple? We don't have food. We don't have money in our pockets. We don't have anything. Everything we're trying to do is falling apart. What do you think? Why do you think we can't get to a temple?" And that's where Haggai's second consider comes in. The first one called them to look back. He said, "Consider your ways. Look back at how it's been." This one is "consider your ways," and immediately it comes with an imperative. He said, "Consider your ways," and then he tells them to do something. "Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood," this is verse 7, "and build a house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord." He said, "Consider your ways. Consider what may happen if you do this. Do this and consider." God says through Haggai, "Go get supplies, build my house, do it for my pleasure, do it to glorify me." And that unspoken objection that the people might have had still hangs out there in the air. And their objection, I think, is perceived here and responded to here in verse 9 and following, 9 through 11. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little." It might seem like he's just rehashing the tough times they've had. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." Did you catch the difference? These weren't circumstantial hardships for them. In 9 through 11, God is saying, "You've got it backwards. You say your hardship is holding you back from obeying? No. I say your hardship is because you haven't first obeyed." So back in point one, we asked what happened, and there were a bunch of sideways, tough circumstances. The real answer was to that question, the people stopped having faith, and they stopped obeying God. God is saying that because of that, he's been frustrating their endeavors. The endeavors aren't stopping the temple from being built. The frustrations aren't stopping that. The temple building disobedience, or the lack thereof, lack of temple building that they've been doing, is causing the frustration. And we do want to be careful here. This is a mini application that I'm going to stick in here, not to make a bad application. What Haggai isn't saying is that if someone is suffering or their circumstances are tough, it's because they've been bad and God's going to frustrate them for it. So as we look around the room, we think, oh, yeah, right. So-and-so's got that health issue. I know why that is now, because they've not been obeying God. That's not what we want to do. That's certainly not always the case. There are certainly cases like the blind man in the book of John, man blind from birth, where this hardship is not an indication of God's discipline. But that being the case, he is saying that at times God does deal with his straying, disobedient people by frustrating their endeavors, by causing sufferings, sometimes, by providentially goading them back on track. A brief mental survey of God's Old Testament dealings with his people bears this truth out. Many times God brought hardship upon his people, both as punishment as well as guiding, restoring, and refining. Think of the Babylonian exile that they just got out of. That was something like that. God was goading his people back onto track. They were way off track. And God was pushing them back where they needed to be. And look where they are. Look where they are by the time they get out of the exile. They have faith in the one true God, and they want to go to the land of promise and build the house of God. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 talk about the discipline of the Lord that he brings in order that we might avoid condemnation. And we'll look more at this in a minute, but the bottom line is this. The implication of the second consider here in God's reasoning with his people is to consider the benefits of obedience. God is saying that he's been holding the tap closed, and he's been doing it because the people haven't been building his house. The misplaced priority hasn't been one of resource allocation, like they had kind of implied that it was. It's been one of the heart. God has been shepherding the hearts of his people with adversity. But like I said, more on that in a minute. And that brings us to our final point of exposition, briefly. And that's the people's response. If you read the Old Testament at all, ever, one thing you know for sure is that you have no idea how Israel or Judah are going to react to being called out. And these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, have been called out for sure here. Thankfully, we see a refreshing response. We see the response that we should pray for when we're duly accused by the Word of God. The first thing we see here is that people fear the Lord. These men fear the Lord. God's words land right on the mark. And their response is the response, like I said, that we should pray for. The response is fear. I want to take a second here and talk about fearing the Lord. I don't think the word fear was used in Ken's version. It was honor, I think. They honored the Lord. When we tend to think of fear, we tend to think of terror. It's a very one-dimensional emotion that we use to describe maybe a roller coaster ride or a haunted house or a creak in the night when we're laying down in our bed that's over on the other side of the house. That's when we think of fear, that's what it conjures. But the fear of the Lord, the fear that God's people have of him, is a much more multifaceted thing. It's a fear that wraps up honor, respect, deference, obedience, and awe, and yes, that terror as well. It's a whole posture that they assume here. God has reminded them in this accusation and in this reasoning, God has reminded them who he is. And the response is as it should be. It's fearful contrition. But while that's the right place to start, fearful contrition is never enough. It's not enough on its own. If it isn't followed by obedience, it's empty. And this is where we see God's father heart again. So the people respond with fear of the Lord, but then we see there that the Spirit powers the work. The Spirit powers the work. In verses 12 through 15. Before one board is hewn out of a log, before one nail is set, God responds to the people's fearful contrition. And he does it first by giving this wonderful verbal reminder to them. He says it there in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you is not just a platitude on God's part. It is not a divine go-get-em champ. He doesn't say, go do this, and you know what? I'm right behind you. That's not what these four words are. Loaded words for the people of God. They're loaded words for us too. This isn't just, like I said, a platitude. Genesis 26, 24 says, and the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, in this case, the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. We see this phrase, I am with you, over and over again in the Old Testament. In the Genesis passage, as well as many others, God is reiterating here his covenant relationship with his people. That's what's happening here in Haggai. God's reminding these fearful men who have adopted the posture that they were supposed to adopt. They've been accused. God has reasoned with them. They fear God, and God reminds them sweetly of his covenant with them, his covenant with them, his promises to them. Not only are they his people, he is their God. The endeavor ahead isn't one that they'll have to navigate alone. It never has been one that they've had to navigate alone. That's what's packed into these four words. God had been with them in this special way since old Abraham looked at the stars. He's been with them in Egypt, in the wilderness, in pillar of fire, in promised land conquest, and now he's saying that he's with them here next to the rubble of the temple that they have neglected for 16 years. The temple rubble that was once the constant reminder of the fact that he was with them. That was what the temple was. The tabernacle was that too. In the wilderness, it was God's presence among them. And now they stand here next to the temple rubble, and God says, build that, and I'm with you. Remember that I'm with you. I'm your God. God follows this covenant reminder, though, with the first fruits of his being with them. And he's done this many times before. Look there in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So he follows this verbal reminder of his covenant with his people with this spirit stirring. So what does it mean for God to be with us? Like I said, it's not just a platitude. We see here that it means having a God who commands obedience and then immediately enables obedience. God says, go build the temple. And then he stirs up the spirit of these men to go and do it. That's what happens here. And that's where we're going to close our exposition for tonight. We began the chapter with a faithful remnant community of the Jews that had lapsed into faithless self-serving. And we end with a restored community that has been revived by a merciful, divine intervention in the form of a call to obey and the spirit stirring that enables it to happen. Verse 14b, it says, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord their hosts, a Lord of hosts, their God. So let's finish our time tonight with practical applications. I just have two. The first one is very low-hanging fruit. It doesn't mean it's bad fruit. It's just right there on the surface, and we can't avoid it. It's staring us right in the face. First one is Haggai 1 is a call for us to commit to the building of the house of God. Haggai 1 is a call for us here tonight to commit to building the house of God. Now, this is the application where I tell you that the whole point of this message is that our building, beautiful as it is old, needs work, and we need your money. All the pastors just went, and all the deacons just went, not a bad thing. No, that I'm just kidding. That's not at all what I'm getting at when I say that this is where I'm heading with this. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says this. Do you not know, do you, the church, not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The you that Paul is talking about is the new covenant church of Christ. So with that in mind, let's take a look back at the idea of commitment to building the church based on everything we just considered in Haggai, knowing that the church, the temple that we have to build, is the church of Christ. Now, I'll confess to you, I often see a lot of these struggling, self-serving, backwards priority manifesting guys from the beginning of the chapter to myself. Do you ever? When you think of having your priorities out of whack, think of all the things that clamor for our attention. All endeavors that we have, good endeavors that we have, right things that we've spent our time that demand our focus, that must be worked on to keep up to snuff. Think about our families, husbands and wives, children. Think of our homes that we've been blessed with. Think of our jobs, our cars, school, friends, relationships, the sports we might play for school, and on and on. What about all the concerns that swirl, which fill our minds when we pillow our head down? Health, political mayhem in the news, social media mayhem that's on our phone all the time, right when we go to bed and right when we wake up sometimes. Financial difficulty, wayward children, and on and on. Oftentimes I am busy, and worried. That's like my posture, is all these things, not bad endeavors, good endeavors, the right things for me to be doing, are choking me out. So my goal tonight isn't to suggest that any of these are bad endeavors. Like I said, they're just good ones. Or that these concerns, at least some of them, don't warrant thought or consideration. Not at all. On the contrary, we're called to be good stewards of what we've been given. And we must glorify God by faithfully executing our endeavors. Some of those endeavors can be kingdom-building endeavors too. No. My goal, rather, is to pressure you and me tonight here in this room to take out the scales and to honestly weigh the priority we put on those things next to the priority we put on the building of the house of God, on the building of the church of Christ. Only we can do that for ourselves. Nobody's going to see your scales, but think of the things, your endeavors in this life, and weigh them next to the priority you place on building his church. Put pressure on yourself. How does the scale look? To what are you committed? Are you very focused on your paneled house? Is it at the expense of God's house? Sometimes it is for me. Sometimes that's the case for me. If that's the case, no matter what the case is, the call for us tonight is clear. We are called to primary commitment to the building of the house of God. And that means assessing the places and the ways we spend our time and our energy to see where they benefit that endeavor and to see where they hinder it. Oftentimes, pure, good, right endeavors become disobedience because we allow them to become disconnected from. We allow them to displace our primary call to temple building. Now, I understand. It is outlandish for me to stand here in front of you in 2018, outlandish seeming, and suggest that how you spend your weekends should be shaped by how it influences the building of the house of God, or to suggest that kingdom building effectiveness should be a staple part, the most staple part, of how you plan your career, or even to suggest that you evaluate how you carry yourself on social media. This is a huge one. How you would carry yourself on social media, the things you like and dislike, and the things you share or retweet based on how it serves the purpose of building the church. The Word of God doesn't suggest it. Thankfully, it is outlandish for me to suggest it to you. The Word of God is not suggesting that this is the case. It's commanding that this be the case. Jesus puts a fine point on this concept in Matthew 6 when he exhorts the people to seek first the kingdom. The context there is not that these people were locked up in frivolous activities. These people were anxiously wrapped up in all of the necessary endeavors of life. Where's the food? How are we going to get clothes? We're freezing cold. Add all of your endeavors to the mix there. Jesus says, stop. Seek the kingdom. Fix your thought process. Recalibrate your priorities. The beautiful part is what he says next. Then all these things will be added to you. The necessary first step, like I said, all of those endeavors, family and house and job, they're good endeavors. But the necessary first step to true success in our earthly endeavors is putting building of God's house first, making sure that building God's house is in the fiber of our family life, in the fiber of our jobs, in the fiber of our home, and all those other things. So how do we do that here at Harbor? I have a very faithful friend that every time I say something like that, and it's been that way since I taught Sunday school, they say, that's a great idea. What does it mean here? Like, how do we do that here? How do I do that? And I always say, let me get back to you. I mean, practically speaking, how do we do that here? And this is far from a comprehensive list. But if you're struggling to know how you might be committed to the building of God's church, here's a good place to start. And it's all based on what we've seen in the text tonight. The first thing, if you're in that position and the scales of priority are out of whack, the first thing to do is put yourself in a position to hear the word of God. We see this in Zerubbabel and Joshua. The starting point for their recommitment was hearing the words of God. So that means for you, be in the word always. It means being where you can hear the preaching of the word as many times and as often as you can. Be at church whenever you can. That's the starting block of commitment to the building of God's house, is hearing the word of God, hearing what he says, hearing his command to you, knowing who he is. And then after you've heard it, the next thing you should do is respond to the word with proper fear of God. If you're listening to what the word of God is saying, when you read it or hear it preached, then you're learning about who God is and what God desires. And this is not just a book of words on paper. It is that. This is as much words from the mouth of God as it was when Haggai said it in 520 BC. So when we take this book up and take the words of our God, take in the words of our God, when we hear it preached to us, it should have an effect on our hearts. It should affect our posture. Our posture should be like these two men, one of fearful contrition, one of taking these words as things that are needed for our hearts. So we put ourselves in a position to hear the word of God. We respond to the word of God with fear, but like I said, we don't stop there. And this is where the practical comes in. Get to work. Get to work. Ultimately, the truest proof of commitment to building the house of God, the most observable proof, is laying bricks in the house of God. And here in 2018, in the new covenant, the bricks are what? People. People. So to get to work, telling people who your God is and what he's done for you. Can you think of the last time you did that? Told somebody who your God is and what he's done for you? Get to work loving people so that you might show them who God is. Get to work putting to death sin in your own life as a testament to your God's power over it. And from a corporate perspective, this kind of commitment shatters the idea of passive, surfacey church attendance. Passive, uncommitted churchmanship is impossible for believers who have their priorities in line with what this passage is telling us. I say that because the local church is the epicenter of kingdom building in the life of a believer. The word of God is heard here. The presence of God is special here. And I don't mean here. It is here in this local church, but in the local church, the word of God is special. The presence of God is special there. And there are kingdom bricks to be laid here. So Harbor churchmen and women, with priorities straight, with our focus on building the house of God, even the most mundane-seeming tasks in this place become kingdom work. Build the house in the nursery, in the kitchen, in the front yard, or in the parking lot picking up acorns. It can be house building to do those things if it's for those purposes. But on the flip side of the coin, even the most, without this being our priority, even the most vocal, even the most important-seeming task can be pointless. If we're not seeking to build the house of God here at Harbor Church by adding souls to it, by bringing the word of God to those who need it, then even preaching can be an empty endeavor if that's not our priority. Harbor Church, this is who we need to be. Like the remnant in Haggai, we are a people redeemed from captivity. But also like that remnant, we often slip into a rut focused on the wrong things, buried by the things that need to be done. We are not here to fill this room or have polished programs or great sounding music. All those things would be great. Even having a good 5-year plan is worth nothing if those things are all ends into themselves. All of those things are only valuable as a means unto the end. We need to be a people who are about building the house, about winning souls. And that's here and that's out there as well. That is what Harbor Church is for. Winning souls for the kingdom. And that brings me to my final application. And that is, Haggai 1 is a reminder that our kingdom work is never just our work. And this one won't be nearly as pep-talky as that first one. With this great endeavor before us, and with the never-ending busyness and difficulty of our lives swirling around us, remember that God is not calling you to this endeavor and then leaving you to your own strength to accomplish it. One thing we don't see in Haggai 1 is an alleviation of the difficulties that they were experiencing, we learned about in Ezra. He doesn't say, God commanded them to the temple, and then God stopped all the difficulties, and then they went to it. God is with us. Our God is with us. Remember how God renewed his covenant back in verse 14. Well, for us, God has made a much fuller covenant. It's the one sealed in the blood of the Son he sent to die for us. And it's the one that comes with an ever-enduring, enabling helper, the Holy Spirit. One that stirs our spirit to do this work. So as we consider the ramifications of living a life marked by commitment to the kingdom and how we feel daunted by the prospect, remember who it is that is with you. The beauty of this endeavor that we embark on is the certainty of its success. God's house will be built. Whether we have 10 people here or 1,000, as long as we are about the business of building the house, we are in victorious territory. And what an exciting prospect it is to identify with these people that are standing by the rubble of the temple. Like those people were back then, we're tasked with a glorious mission, a guaranteed mission, with a God that guarantees that he's with us. And like them, we have our marching orders. So I say, may God stir our hearts to rise to that task.